I want to read in your hearing just a few verses from the Apostle Paul, 1 Corinthians 9, 24 to 27. Paul is in the midst of describing his way of life and ministry, particularly as the Corinthians encountered it when he was among them for the long period of time in which he stayed with them as he was establishing that church. But he goes on now to say something more personal. Do you not know that in a race, all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So, I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air. But I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Father in heaven, as we come to the examination of your word, not simply this text, but the whole of your word on this great subject of the life you have summoned us to live before you and before one another, the importance of that life, not only for ourselves, but for the world. I pray that you would grant our hearts a readiness to receive your word, to receive correction from it, but also instruction, encouragement, and inspiration. We pray for Jesus' sake. Amen.
Amen.
We have been speaking this weekend and now today about virtue, what the Bible calls godliness, holiness, Christ-likeness, righteousness. We've spoken of the problems, both theological and spiritual, posed by the Bible's emphatic requirement of what we are calling this weekend virtue. Not a biblical term, but a term that, well, summarizes a lot of biblical terms. In 100 ways, the Bible says, do this and live. We've also talked about the nature of Christian virtue, the difficulty of defining it, and of what seems to be the almost inevitable tendency for Christians and for Christian churches to content themselves with an understanding, a definition of virtue that is something less than a fully realized righteousness of life as that is described for us in the 66 books of the Bible. Every one of us, to one degree or another, is blind to our shortcomings. We content ourselves with what we imagine to be our virtues, and we forget or ignore, or sometimes we never learn what the real standard of gospel holiness actually is, and all the things that it includes. We measure ourselves, if you're honest, I think you will agree, we measure ourselves most of the time by ourselves and by one another. Alas, a far less demanding measure than the law of God or the example of Jesus Christ or even the example of better Christians than ourselves. This morning I want to speak finally about the pursuit of virtue. I've read a text from the Apostle Paul. I don't intend to concentrate on this text this morning, but I've chosen it because it represents an aspect of the pursuit of virtue that is very much in eclipse in our circles and in American Protestant Christianity, in fact, in American Christianity in general. We'll come back to that text eventually. But in fact, the pursuit of virtue, growth in godliness, or simply what we are typically want to call sanctification, has become newly controversial in our American Reformed circles. It's always been controversial in one way or another, this subject, but not so much in American evangelicalism from the middle of the century, middle of the 20th century, until about the 1970s and 80s. Obviously, we've never pursued virtue the way a medieval monk did it, in a solitary life of contemplation, nor do we pursue virtue in the way the advocates of social gospels or liberation theology would have us do it, seeking political change for the sake of the needy and concentrating very little on the life of the soul and our relationship with Jesus Christ. If you had asked a typical American evangelical in 1950, the year in which I was born, and through the years of my youth, what was it that would really make the difference between a great Christian life and an also-ran Christian life? What was it that would separate the men from the boys, spiritually speaking, in regard to Christian living? He would very likely have been, or he would very likely have answered that question by saying, your quiet time. In 1947, a pamphlet entitled Quiet Time was published by InterVarsity Press. It ran through hosts of editions and printings, and sooner or later, virtually every evangelical Christian young person had read that pamphlet. There's nothing wrong with the pamphlet. It is quite fine, in fact, in its emphasis on daily Bible reading and personal prayer, on personal, private communion with God every day as the key to a growing Christian life. So also was the great emphasis of a number of prominent ministries of discipleship during that period. Dawson Trotman, the founder of the Navigators, emphasized nothing so much as the daily communion of the soul with God in word and prayer. And of course, you can find that emphasis everywhere in the Word of God, especially in the book of Psalms. But in the years that followed, there have been several different movements that have provided different answers to that age-old question. How may I grow in godliness, holiness of life? They were not, to be sure, innovations, ideas that no one had ever heard of before. They were largely the rediscovery of approaches that had been recommended in former ages. But they were greeted with great enthusiasm in our times as just what the church really needed to hear. I think American Christians, are particularly prone to ideas that are advertised as the super-duper newfangled way to live the Christian life, to grow in grace and the knowledge of the Lord. There was, for example, the rediscovery of the Puritans in the 1960s and 1970s. The Puritans, as we are wont to say, were into sanctification in a big way. Theirs was an expertise in the cultivation of the godly life with which most of us were unfamiliar. We read the Puritans with genuine excitement. The Puritans were on everybody's lips. Publishers were reprinting their works as fast as they could, and we were snapping them up. I remember distinctly my first encounter with John Owen's several books on indwelling sin, on the mortification of sin, on the nature and duty of being spiritually minded, the works that could be found today in volumes 6 and 7 of his collected works, which the Banner of Truth has kept in print ever since that time. Owen's works, originally, sermons preached to teenage boys in the chapel of Cambridge University, were a revelation to me in their honest engagement with the problems I was facing in trying to live the Christian life. For their anatomy of temptation, the explanation they gave, so practical and helpful, of temptation's power, for the wonderful practical advice they provided in Owen's old, stilted English prose, and for their inspiring quality. You read Owen and you felt, I really can grow in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord. I know what I'm supposed to do now. If you've never read Owen, you have a treat in store. But as Rabbi Duncan reminds you and warns you, prepare for the knife. But the passion for the Puritans did not last. Among other things, They stressed the importance of hard work as a way to greater holiness, and perhaps predictably, that was never going to be an easy sell over a period of time. You are precise. You are so precise, someone said to John Preston, one of these representative Puritans, to which he replied, "I serve a precise God." More recently, a new form of an old idea of sanctification has become popular again in our Reformed American circles. It appears in various forms, to be sure, but it shares a common idea, namely that sanctification is as much God's work as justification, and that we must trust the Lord to do it in us and for us, rather than strive to do it ourselves. Now, there is something fundamentally right about this approach, just as there was something fundamentally sound in the approach recommended by John Owen. Both draw on very common biblical emphases, but as always, the tendency seems to be to emphasize one line of the Bible's teaching at the expense of another. Obviously, it's true that without Christ, we can do nothing. But it's also true that we have to work out our salvation in fear and trembling, because it is God who is in us, both to will and to work his good pleasure. It was against an early form of this second form of teaching, very popular in Victorian evangelicalism, that J.C. Ryle published his masterpiece, Holiness, in 1879. It's understandable that such a view of sanctification should prove popular again, especially in our time. We live in a culture that is churning up unprecedented amounts of human failure, of personal dysfunction, of battered and shattered relationships in family and friend. No wonder a message that assures people that God is going to make everything all right and that he is going to solve your problems for you, no wonder that a message like that would have such terrific attraction in a culture and a spiritual culture like ours, where people have been defeated by their problems. Now, please don't misunderstand me. The modern forms of this new and popular teaching are not at all points the same as the earlier forms, but there are striking similarities, and a number of wise men have argued that at the core, the outlook, the principle, and so the advice is largely the same. You're all familiar, I'm sure, with the name of Abraham Kuyper, one of the principal figures in the revival of Reformed Christianity in the 20th century. His advocacy of Calvinism, not only as a theological system, but as a cultural program, what has come to be known as Neo-Calvinism, has inspired two or three generations now of Christian thinkers to consider all human knowledge and endeavor as subject to the Lordship of Jesus Christ, and all to be offered to him in the form of penitent and loving service. A significant number of the most influential Christian scholars of recent times, Cornelius Van Til, Alvin Plantinga, the philosopher at Notre Dame, Nicholas Wolterstorff at Yale, historian George Marsden, art historian Hans Rokemacher, and through him, Francis Schaeffer, and many others, look back to Kuyper for instruction and for inspiration. Key concepts in Reformed social and philosophical thoughts, ideas such as the antithesis and sphere sovereignty, originated in Kuyper's genius. Kuyper is famous for the remark, in many ways the principle of his entire life's work, made in his inaugural address at the founding of the Free University of Amsterdam, another of Kuyper's achievements: "There exists not the breadth of a thumb in all of the universe, but Christ says it is mine. Founder of the first national daily newspaper in the Netherlands, of a major university, of a Christian labor union, of a political party that was to dominate Dutch politics for more than a generation. For many years, a member of parliament, for 4 years at the beginning of the 20th century, prime minister of the Netherlands, an eminent theologian and professor of theology, an eminent churchman and leader of the Evangelical Reformed Church in his country for most of his life, the author of a great many books, both scholarly and popular, it's hard to find another man of so many parts in world history, much less in Christian history. Kuyper, as some of you may remember, was raised in a liberal minister's home and educated in theological liberalism at the University of Leiden. He was first converted to evangelical Christianity during his first pastorate, and then shortly thereafter to what became a lifelong love affair with the Reformed faith, in particular as it was enunciated, articulated by John Calvin and the other magisterial reformers of the 16th century. But relatively early in his professional life, Kuyper suffered a personal crisis. He had become a leader of the Conservative Party in the State Reformed Church. He had entered politics and as a result had become the object of persistent public personal attacks. He was a married man with young children, unsure of how he was going to support his growing family, and he was suffering from poor health. He had something akin to what nowadays I think we would call a nervous or an emotional breakdown. It was at this point that Kuyper was invited to attend an international gathering of Protestants at the British beach resort town of Brighton. The meeting was sponsored by leaders of the New Holiness Movement, also known as the Higher Life Movement, the movement that would later be associated with the famous annual Christian convention held in the town of Keswick in the English Lake District. Kuyper came back from Brighton glowing with a newfound spiritual vigor. He called it a Bethel experience after Jacob's encounter with God at Bethel, for that is what Kuyper thought it had been, a life-changing encounter with the immediate presence of God. It was, however, to prove a false start in Kuyper's life, one that would lead to the most severe collapse of his life, one from which it would take him more than a year to recover. The leaders of this holiness movement, a movement designed to help Christians grow in holiness of life and righteousness as a way of life, the leaders, especially English-speaking Christianity, its form in English-speaking Christianity, were two Americans, Robert Pearsall Smith and his wife, Hannah Whitehall Smith, whose book, The Christian's Secret of a Happy Life, became the manifesto of the movement. Pearsall Smith had been a Pennsylvania glass manufacturer, but had left his business to become a spokesman, a traveling spokesman, for the higher Christian life. He held great meetings in America, Great Britain, and Europe, as Dwight Moody would, and gathered an impressive list of Christian supporters everywhere he went, from European royalty to prominent political men, such as Abraham Kuyper. You may remember that the key to the holiness teaching popularized by the Smiths was the notion of trusting in Christ as the means of victory over sin. Almost all Christians, they pointed out, have only a partial victory over sin. But that cannot be Christ's will, they said. He didn't save us to flounder and to fail as often as we do. No, he intends for us to achieve victory, sustained and permanent victory. But to do so, they argued, we must realize what our part in that victory must be. As Hannah Whitehall Smith put it in her book, to state it in brief, I would say that man's part is to trust and God's part is to work. Indeed, the problem with Christians they taught was that they thought themselves strong enough to work for their sanctification. If only they would accept and confess their helplessness and surrender to Jesus, the term yield was often used as a synonym for surrender, they would find their final victory. Victory over sin would come when they stopped working and when they let Christ work in them. And they meant victory. There was a perfectionist streak in this teaching. Yielding to Jesus would bring entire consecration and victory over sin so complete that we would no longer struggle with our temptations. Kuyper was enthralled with this teaching. And in De Standaard, his national newspaper, he gave glowing reports about the things that he had heard and learned, the wonderful spiritually uplifting atmosphere he had enjoyed, and the unity that had been fostered among Christians of various traditions who had gathered in Brighton seeking a more holy life for the Lord's sake. When he came home to the Netherlands, he began spreading the message of the higher life in his own teaching and preaching and writing. The secret of Brighton's success, he explained, came in its making all the promises of God real from eternity to time in this moment. Indeed, he made it clear in his Dutch Reformed world that Reformed teaching had been inadequate in respect to sanctification and in regard to growth in the Christian life. An open acknowledgement that a new revelation must come to the soul is necessary. There must be and develop what the English express so crisply and aptly with the word consecration, a surrendering to the Lord, laying one's very self upon the altar. He was talking about what had come to be called and what would thereafter be called the second blessing or the sealing or the baptism of the Holy Spirit. It seemed to Kuyper, already a very learned man in the theology of the Reformed faith, an expert in John Calvin and other early reformers, that here was something he had not been taught and that the Christians he knew did not have and really needed. Real victory over sin, real devotion to Jesus Christ, real confidence in Him, and real spiritual power. They, as we today, were looking for real, sustained virtue. But then it all began to unravel. Kuyper had been deeply impressed by Robert Pearsall Smith's spiritual energy that he'd seen on display at Brighton, because he was so bereft of energy at that time in his life. But now he heard from Smith himself that he was prostrate from exhaustion and couldn't work. To make matters worse, Kuyper himself discovered that he had less power and less victory than he imagined he would have. As J.I. Packer was to discover a century later, yielding, whatever that meant, Packer, you remember, if you've read his autobiographical reflections, as a young Christian was exposed to this same teaching, and he tried to yield to the Lord in every conceivable way, but he tried and failed to conquer all his temptations. Yielding, whatever that meant, did not make temptations disappear, and they certainly didn't make you so powerful that you could brush them aside with virtually no thought. Then Kuyper's health took another turn for the worse, and soon he collapsed altogether. Worse was still to come. He received the devastating news that Robert Pearsall Smith hadn't been sent home from England to America because of physical exhaustion alone, but because of sexual dalliances he'd had with young women at some of his meetings. Apparently, a so-called Christian therapist who associated the baptism of the Holy Spirit with a kind of erotic thrill had recommended to Smith that because he was sufficiently sanctified and able to understand this, he should reenact the unity of the bridegroom and the church, with Smith as the Lord and attractive young women as the church. At Brighton, he was discovered sharing a holy kiss with a devoted convert. The more Kuyper thought about his Brighton experience and the higher life teaching, the more skeptical he became. He had never completely accepted the perfectionist strain in the movement, but now he realized how important that promise of sustained victory over sin was to the movement's popularity. He ran articles in his paper that admitted that many of the stories, the claims of success, stories that were so much a part of the movement's appeal, were exaggerated and sometimes wildly so. He concluded, "Of the holiness of God they have much too low, and of the corruption of sin much too light a view." He was willing to say publicly, and this would have been very hard for a man like Abraham Kuyper, that he had been duped. Indeed, we wish to state openly with deep sorrow before God and men that our understanding of this entire revival was partly an error, and being an error was sinful. And so it was that he returned to the theology of the Christian life that he had learned from Calvin and his other Reformed authorities. His personal history has in fact been duplicated by large numbers of Christians, learned and unlearned people alike, over the past century. Initial enthusiasm at the thought of the prospect of Christ, by our trusting in him and in his work, achieving in us a yet unexperienced victory over sin and temptation in our hearts and our lives, with comparatively little effort on our part. I'd like sanctification to be like that. And giving away the notion that sanctification is in fact a lifelong struggle. Hard work requires constant repentance and new beginnings. As I said, this view has recently resurfaced in our Reformed circles in several forms. It doesn't ordinarily trade in the language of second blessing or baptism of the Spirit, but this idea of sanctification by affiance, sanctification by faith, sanctification by trust, in one form or another, is its key thought, and particularly that idea to the virtual exclusion of all the rest the Bible says in speaking about sanctification. Alas, the new version has been around long enough now a second time for us to have learned that even in its contemporary Reformed form, it doesn't deliver on the promise of dramatic and lasting transformation of life any more than it did in the 19th century. Again, don't hear me say that there isn't some important truth in this emphasis on sanctification by faith. There certainly is. The Lord must do his work in us, and we must be looking to him and asking him to do that work every single day. Without him, we can do nothing. But taking the Bible together, the pursuit of virtue requires more than a single biblical insight. Indeed, the Bible approaches the pursuit of virtue in many different ways. This is the reason why there are so many different theories of how it is to be done. To begin with, the Bible provides us with a basket of motivations. Not one, not two, not even three or four or five. There are so many reasons given us in the Word of God to follow hard after the Lord Jesus Christ, to work hard to mortify our sin and to put on righteousness. Supremely, there is love and gratitude to God and Christ for their love for us and for their saving work. In view of Christ's mercies, Paul writes, present your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God, which, after all, he says, in effect, is only to be expected of people who deserved so little and have received so much. Walk worthy of the grace you have received, he says on another occasion. And it was Jesus himself who told us, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And who cannot love the Lord Jesus Christ who has any living sense of what Christ has done for him or her? But you can't stop with that motivation because the Bible doesn't. We are urged to put on holiness in the fear of God because we will have to give an answer on the day of judgment for the deeds done in the body, whether good or evil. Paul said that to Christians, not unbelievers. This is a truth often stated in the Bible, actually, but almost never preached in our Presbyterian churches today. That there will be varying measures of reward in heaven is a biblical reality, but you wouldn't know it from the sermons that are being heard by American Presbyterians in our time. The righteous life, the life of love and goodness and obedience and service, is commended to us also because it is the path of true happiness. It is in your own self-interest to seek to be godly. In keeping the commandments of God, the Bible says, there is a great reward. And happy are the people who hunger and thirst for righteousness, the Lord Jesus said in his Sermon on the Mount. We are likewise urged to practice virtue because others depend on our doing so. It's no small thing to read in 1 Corinthians 3 that a man who labors poorly may see his work burned up, though he himself be saved, though as through fire. God forbid that our work that is burned up should be our children. Do you think that never happens? Of course it does. The Bible shows us that happening. We see it happening. Not so for us. Let us put on godliness in the fear of the Lord. But righteousness is also commended to us for its reward. Not only is it true that if we seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, food, clothing, and shelter will be ours in sufficient quantity, but if we forsake husbands and wives, children and fields for the sake of following the Lord Jesus Christ and serving Him, we will receive 100 times as much as we have lost in this world and then in the world to come, eternal life. We are also urged to live a righteous life because without it, we'll never enter heaven. Like it or not, that point is made again and again and again in the Bible, as we've already seen. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. If true Christian virtue were an easy thing to cultivate and an easy thing to keep, an easy thing to make the habit of our lives, we could probably manage it with a single motivation. But it's not. It's a very difficult thing. And so the Bible gives us one reason after another to motivate us to keep going in the search for more righteousness in our lives. If there are more extraordinary words in the Bible than these at the end of 1 Corinthians 9, I'd like for you to tell me what they are. I discipline my body and keep it under control, says the Apostle Paul, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. It was Paul who said that. The great apostle whose life had been transformed in an encounter with Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus. This is Paul who had worked miracles by the power of the Holy Spirit, who had planted churches all over Asia Minor and Europe, who wrote a substantial portion of the New Testament. Come on, lest I myself be disqualified. He was mortifying his flesh. He was enervating his temptations. He was forming habits of godliness. He was performing the service appointed to him because only the godly go to heaven. The Apostle Paul did it for that reason. And if he did, surely you and I must as well. That's the bracing message, and surely one necessary for us to hear in our effete and self-excusing spiritual culture in America in the early 21st century. But in the same way in which it requires a basket of motivations, our pursuit of holiness requires not that we do one thing, or two things, or three, but many things. It requires that we exercise our faith. Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. It requires hard work. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and so on. It requires meditation on the Word of God. How shall a young man keep his way pure? By guarding it according to your Word. It requires the taking of steps. Flee youthful lusts. Keep your foot far from her door. It requires persevering prayer. You have not because you ask not. It requires the hearing of the Word of God preached by faithful ministers. Command and teach these things, Timothy. Watch your life and doctrine closely, for by them you will save both yourself and your hearers. It requires attendance upon the worship of God's house. The Lord loves the gates of Zion more than all the dwellings of Jacob. I saw you in the sanctuary and beheld your power and glory. It requires good examples for us to follow. Follow me as I follow Christ, Paul wrote to his churches. Follow the example of your elders, the men who brought you the news of Jesus Christ and salvation. The author of the letter to the Hebrews reminds us. Biblical godliness is so exalted a goal, is so difficult to practice in its breadth and its height and its depth. No wonder it requires a basket full of motivations and a wide range of practices. C.S. Lewis observed, if Christianity were something we were making up, of course we could make it easier. But it's not. We cannot compete in simplicity with people who are inventing religions. How could we? We're dealing with the fact. Of course, anyone can be simple if he has no facts to bother about. But we are aspiring and must aspire to the character of God Himself, to the example of Jesus Christ Himself, to a full-orbed obedience to the law of God, to the service of this world which is rushing to perdition. These are the highest and deepest things to which any human being is ever called. This is real virtue. And this is our calling. No wonder it's going to require everything of us, all our lives long, to the last breath we take. No wonder it requires thought and attention, and learning, and experience, and concentration, and sacrifice. And no wonder it requires such a large measure of other people's help. But then, if Jesus Christ be God and died for me, then no sacrifice can be too great for me to make for Him. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we ask you that you would day by day renew our determination to walk worthy of the calling and of the grace that we have received, to return to you the love that you have lavished on us in Jesus Christ our Lord, to give answer to the promptings of the Holy Spirit who has deigned to take a place in our dirty and filthy hearts and to remain there. So great has been your goodness, grace, love, and mercy to us. So helpless are we in ourselves. Lord, work in us what is pleasing to you, including all of those convictions from which come all of those actions by which you have appointed the Christian life to be lived. We pray it for Jesus' sake. Amen. Thank you.